Good morning. I'd like to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and chapter 1, maybe your mobile device. If you're going to use the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1002. I did something I've been wanting to do for a long time this past week. I don't have a lot of excitement in my life, but this was an event that brought me a lot of fun and excitement. I went to the eye doctor to have my annual eye exam, and the place where I go has this feisty little clerk that does the preliminary things, and I had seen them for an allergy I had about 3 weeks ago, so I decided that when I went this past week, I was going to shake things up a bit. So when they told me to cover my left eye and read the things on the screen, I said all the wrong letters. And the lady kind of looked at me, and she just went on. So they showed me the next line, and I said all the wrong letters. You don't understand what fun is. That really messed her up for a while. So I finally said, wait. I know what they are. I was just, you know, giving you a hard time. She said, well, he just really can't see. So maybe that's what it was. But I did have my eye exam, and I still can't see. Not too bad. Okay, I wanted to draw your attention to something. One of our students did something pretty remarkable this past week, and before I get into the sermon, I want to give him a little some props. Lee Sanders was competing in the state championship for pole vaulting, and he got first place in the state. So, Lee, congratulations, man. A lot of accolades coming for a lot of our seniors in the next few weeks as they graduate, and that's probably a big one. So, several years ago, Joyce and I lived in Waterloo, Illinois, which is a suburb of St. Louis on the east side, on the Illinois side. Waterloo sits about 25 miles south of the Arch in St. Louis, the Mississippi River. If you're looking at a map, it curves to the west, and Waterloo sits straight south of the Arch, about 25 miles. It was a little rural town when we moved there, and it began to grow, and they had a Walmart, and some of you that are older will remember this, but younger folks probably don't because you're used to the super Walmarts now, but back in that time, Walmarts were just kind of a little store, you know, a discount, you know, department store, and I had a friend that worked for Walmart. And so he pulled some strings, and he got me a chance to work on the foundation board for Walmart, not working, but serving. And so for several years, I got to help award scholarships that Walmart gave out to a lot of students around the country. And with that, I met some of the vice presidents or the corporate leaders of Walmart, and I got this early information that the Walmart in our town of Waterloo was going to move and build a super Walmart, and so the building where they were now existing was going to be vacated. So my brain started working. Since I had this information a little bit ahead of everybody else, I thought, hey, maybe we can get something done in terms of ministry. So I pulled together some people in town that were interested in doing some ministry for teenagers and families, and we were able to find some investors that would help us buy that building. And we started meeting every few weeks or so, and pretty soon we got to, after our plans were together, everything started to just fall right into place. We were going to call the ministry Boomerang, and that was based on the idea that people make a 180 turn to Jesus. You know, you're living your life this way, and you make a 180 turn, and you get back to Jesus, so we call it Boomerang. And so anyway, we got together, we were planning, and all of a sudden, this one night, we're sitting around the table, everything has fallen into place, and somebody at the table says, wow, this is the start of something big. For the last 9 or 10 weeks, I've been preaching to you out of the Gospel of Luke. And we have been talking about those places where Jesus had personal encounters with folks. And yet many of the people around him, maybe the one he was talking to, others on the periphery, missed what he was about, what he was doing. And one of the things I tried to share with you was that Luke wrote his gospel, so that everybody would read it eventually. It became a teaching manual like the other Gospels did in the early church. But the Gospel of Luke was one of those that was written specifically to an individual by the name of Theophilus. And we're going to read here in a minute in the book of Acts, and it's a continuation of that gospel. It too is written to a man by the name of Theophilus. We'll see his name here in one of the verses that I will be reading. It's a continuation written to that same individual, trying to help him understand that everything that Luke told him about Jesus were the evidences that Jesus truly was the Messiah and one who could be trusted and one that Theophilus could give his life to. It's a message that all the people in the world ought to read. They ought to understand about Christ. And if they read the Gospel of Luke, they will be persuaded that he is really the Messiah. And so when we read it here in a minute, what I'm hoping that you'll see is that the Gospel of Luke flowing over into the book of Acts, that Luke really was writing about something that was the start of something big. Let's read it together and see if I can help pull some points out of here for us today. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, there's that guy's name, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I have pulled out three points that I want to share with you, and hopefully it will help us to understand this passage of Scripture. And the first point is going to maybe blow your mind. It's going to sound a little crazy, because the first point is this, the conclusion. We don't usually start a speech or start a paper or start writing something talking about the conclusion, but that's exactly what Luke did when he wrote the book of Acts. He starts by sharing a wrap-up of what took place in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and he sets the stage for what's going to be happening here in the book of Acts. He reminds Theophilus, this man that he is writing to, we don't know who he is, his identity. We just have his name here in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. But he reminds Theophilus of all the stuff that he had previously shared about Jesus. And then he comes to a conclusion and he is ready to start something new. Acts represents the rest of the story, the thing that follows after. So what were the things that he wrote about if we had to summarize them in the Gospel of Luke? He wrote about the acts of Jesus, Jesus healing people, Jesus teaching, Jesus walking, going different places. The orders that he gave his disciples. He shared in the Gospel of Luke the reality of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He talked about the multiple appearances that he had with his followers. We find out that first Mary Magdalene and some of the other ladies went to the tomb and they found it empty. And they went back and told the disciples, and then Peter and perhaps John ran to the tomb and they found it empty. He's talking he meets with some men walking along the road toward Emmaus, the little town outside of Jerusalem. And there Jesus appears to them. Later that night, he appears to the whole crowd that are gathered together for dinner that evening. And supposedly, he appeared to Peter earlier that day. And Jesus began to show himself to different ones to prove that he really was alive. He had risen from the dead. Last week, we talked about that walk to the road to Emmaus. And his disciples encountering him. After last Sunday, I thought about that sermon, and I thought it just didn't flow or come out the whole way I hoped in some ways. So I began to think about it, and I thought, well, maybe there was something I missed, because we really stuck to the text there, but we should have gone just a little bit further when Jesus actually appeared to all the disciples, because then we would have really sensed the joy that they sensed in Jesus really being alive and showing himself to them. Those followers, think with me about Peter and James and John, about Matthew and some of the women that were there with Jesus, walking day by day through the streets and through the villages, and him teaching, and they watched him heal people. And then they had this heart sense that Jesus was really going to be the Messiah, was going to really be the one they had been waiting for, was really going to be the one that would turn things around in Israel. And all of a sudden, the tables turned, and Jesus gets put on trial. He is crucified on a cross. He's buried in a tomb, and their hopes are dashed. And even though they go to the tomb, they don't really find Jesus at first. He doesn't appear to them. All they discover is that the tomb is empty, and as far as they know, somebody has moved his body, somebody has taken him, he has disappeared somehow, but surely he's still not alive, he's still dead, and his body is just gone. But imagine the exhilaration that they felt. They had been so low and so depressed and so discouraged, and then when they finally saw Jesus was alive, can you imagine the euphoria that filled them, the excitement that they had? Jesus really was alive. The anticipation was that Jesus would stay with them and he would start his kingdom. But they were about to be confronted with a new shock to their system. Jesus had died, was buried in a tomb. There were rumors that he had risen. They finally saw him and they thought, now is the time Jesus is going to do the stuff that we always thought he was capable of doing. And yet they're going to realize that Jesus has a different plan in mind than what they have. So let's talk about the continuation in verses 4 through 6 here. Now Luke had mentioned in verse 2, and he finished his gospel with the event of Jesus' ascension. If that's a new word for you, it just means that Jesus was standing before his disciples and he moved through the air and disappeared into the clouds. He ascended and he went back to the Heavenly Father in heaven. He was in the town of Bethany. We've heard about Bethany before, if you've ever heard about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That is the town where they lived. It was about 2 miles, maybe 2.5 miles from the city of Jerusalem, outside the city gates. And it was right over or right behind the Mount of Olives. If you have the city of Jerusalem, you go down in the Kidron Valley, you walk up the Mount of Olives, a lot of olive trees, groves there, and then right on the other side would have been the little village of Bethany. And that's where Jesus was when he met with his disciples, right there by the Mount of Olives, very close to Jerusalem. So he gathered with those that were with him, and he told them this. He said, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go back to your hometowns. Don't just go out throughout all of the country. Just stay in Jerusalem for just a bit, and I want you to wait there because the promise that I've made to you of the Holy Spirit is going to come to pass in just a few days. Turns out it was less than 10 days when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So he said, the Holy Spirit will baptize you, and that baptism is going to be something greater than they had any idea of that John the Baptist baptized with. Even John said, the one who's coming after me, I baptize you with water, but when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus kept that same truth alive as he told his followers, stay in Jerusalem. Because just in a few days, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and he will baptize you. Now, they probably had no idea what that meant. And notice what it says in verse 6 here. While Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in a couple of days, this is what the disciples were thinking about in verse 6. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Through all that they have been through everything they had encountered, through Jesus being buried and being put in a tomb and then rising from the grave, they still had this one question in mind, this one concept that had been flowing through the entire Gospel of Luke. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And by that they meant, are you going to kick the Romans out of the holy city and out of our nation and get us back to being a political power ourselves again? That was their question. What would you ask Jesus if he appeared here today before us? Would you ask him that? Probably not. That's not something that's on our hearts or on our minds. We might say, what are you doing about the United States of America? When are you going to fix North Korea? When are you going to get down there and change the hearts of the leaders in Venezuela? When are you going to stop these crises that we have going around our globe? Maybe we would ask him those questions. I don't know. But it surprises me that with all that they have been through, the low point they had experienced and the high point of his resurrection, that when Jesus is talking to them about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, the question they have on their minds is, hey, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, kick the Romans out? Most Jewish people expected that the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about would be a military ruler, and he would set Israel free from the Romans and set up Israel to be a strong power again, like it was when Solomon was the king. The disciples were excited and they were flustered. They were thrilled. They were anticipating the wrong question. Now, in our country today, our government leaders are asking the questions themselves, and they're arguing about different accusations, trying to discover the reality of certain documents. They're regretting the absence of some evidence that they hoped for, the redaction of reports, who has the most power, and on and on and on. The American people, if you hear people talking about this, in our area at least, and sometimes on shows on TV, if the American people care at all, they're asking questions like, why are some people being investigated and some people are getting off scot-free? Citizens want their leaders to deal with what they consider the big issues. We have an election coming up next year, and in the hearts of most Americans, these are the issues that they're dealing with. What about the problems of wages? What are you going to do to make it more equitable or help people have a living wage? What are you going to do about health care? If you realize how much it costs for you to have health care and how little you get in return and how much more you have to pay on top of your premiums, you realize that the health care is at a crisis stage here in our country. What about the immigration situation? I don't care how you slice it. I don't care which side of the political fence you're on. If we got people coming to the United States that are coming illegally and they're planning on staying for a while, we got a problem. I just can't figure out how come people in Washington can't figure out the definition of illegal. Okay? We have some kind of crisis going on, whether it's mistreatment of children or separating families or people coming in and they're not vaccinated. I don't know what all involves, but I know we got a crisis there, and I wish our government would deal with it. What about the national debt? All right, we used to have a senator from the state of Illinois named Everett Dirksen, and he was quoted in Congress years and years and years ago, this is 40, 50 years ago, he quoted about the budget. He said, you know, you spend $1 million here and you spend a million there. You spend $1 billion here and you spend $1 billion there, and pretty soon you're talking about a lot of money. Well, my friends, we're up above $20 trillion in debt. And next week we're going to collect all of your payments on it. You realize how much that is? Just $1 billion. If I had a pile here and I could put a $1 on this table every second and go to $1 billion, it would take me 31.7 years to put $1 billion on this table, one every second. That's a lot of money. And then multiply that to $1 trillion and $20 trillion. Americans are wanting to know what our Congress is going to do about that. How about the murders in our street and in our schools? There's another question that seems like they just don't ask themselves. Why are we sending our kids to school and moms and dads have to worry every day that somebody could break into the school and carry with them a gun, a weapon, and kill teachers and students? These are the issues that Americans are really worried about. But I don't know for sure. I'm just a thinker. I don't have all the answers. I wonder what the questions God might be asking really are. Is he concerned about the same thing we're concerned about? Or are there even bigger issues that we don't think about? Like, for example, if God came to America, I think one of the major questions he'd ask us is, why are you killing babies? Anybody got an answer for that? How can we stand before God and say we're a Christian nation when we're taking innocent babies and tearing them from the womb of their mothers and letting them die? I don't understand that. I wonder if God would ask us that. Maybe he would ask, why do you not provide better homes for orphaned and foster children? in your country. We're worried about killing babies, and there's moms and dads who would love to have a child, and yet the system to provide children as orphans to families is messed up in our country. And very few people are really caring about it or doing anything about it. And the foster system, although there are a lot of good people involved in it, the process itself is whacked out. It is a mess. Maybe God would ask, why do you tolerate young women and young boys being swept away into sex trafficking and slavery? We do our thing in church week by week. We're worried about if we're going to make ends meet and can we get, milk and bread when the snow comes or the threat of it comes. And yet there are young men and young women who are getting picked up off the street in various places in our country and moved into sex trafficking and sold into slavery. The average price for a slave nowadays across the world is $90. I wonder what God would think about that if he would ask us also questions like, why is it that your older citizens are suffering without much proper care or dignity? Do we care about those that are moving into the age and the lack of being able to take care of themselves, and they need people to rally around them? Or are we just going to push them off out of society's sight and let things happen to them? Why are women treated unfairly in much of society? Why can we elect people to office that say things about women that is so revolting that back in the day, I never used that phrase, I learned that down here, but back in the day, if a man had said something like that about a woman, there'd be a few men that would take them out and give them a talking to behind the barn, and it would not involve much talking. Are you with me? And yet we elect people to offices in our country that talk about women that way. Why do you divide into classes and races, God might ask, rather than coming together as a people? What difference does it make that a person's skin color is different than yours? Can you not find ways to get along and have a common ground and move together as a people? And God might ask, why do you keep kicking me out of places where I am most needed, like in homes and schools and communities? We keep kicking God out of places, and then we wonder why there's problems in those places, and we've stopped almost even praying for them, and on and on. I don't try to be political most of the time, but perhaps I reveal some more than I want to. But for us as a church, I think there's a question that we're going to have to ask. And I don't necessarily like to ask it, because when I ask it, if I point any fingers, the old saying about there's three pointed at me. But it's one that you and I are going to have to ask ourselves. We're going to have to come to terms with as a church. Because we carry on business as usual, but there is an explosive question that must be spoken, and it is this. When will God revive his people and call them back to a heart of evangelism and soul winning? When I was a child, fifth or sixth grade, or maybe even a young teenager in seventh and eighth grade, our church would have Wednesday night prayer meetings. I came to those several times, and there was one lady named Mrs. Brewer that always was breaking into tears at those prayer meetings. I never did understand it. And one day I sat in the same pew that she sat in, and at those prayer meetings, eventually we'd always get around to kneeling down in front of those pews and putting our elbows on the pew cushion and praying together. And I was nearby Mrs. Brewer, and I finally found out what she was crying about. She was praying every Wednesday that God would save her husband. He was a horrible man. He was a wicked man. I remember my dad and other guys, I hung around talking about Mr. Brewer and just some of the stuff he was involved with. And she was there every Wednesday night praying with tears. I used to be young enough that I would laugh at her. Mrs. Brewer, she's crying again. But then God changed my heart and I realized she's serious about this. She wants Mr. Brewer to be saved. It wasn't until I moved away to go to college and eventually came back to that church to help them for a while in ministry that I finally heard Mr. Brewer got saved. And you could go back to the pew where Mrs. Brewer was, and I would not have been surprised if it was a little bit sloshy, because her tears had poured out there for years and years and years for him to come to Jesus. We don't pray like that too much anymore, do we? When we get together and share prayer requests, and I'm not knocking this, because one of our men today, I knelt and prayed with him because he's facing a very serious illness. But we get together and share prayer requests, and it's this person's in the hospital, and this person's sick, and this person's not feeling well. And all of those are fine to share for praying. But along with that, we also ought to say, I'm talking to a coworker, and they're just not getting it about Jesus. I wish my grandson would come to Christ. He's really messing up his life and needs to come back to the Lord. We need more Mrs. Brewers who are willing to get down on their knees with some other ladies and cry out to God, say, save my husband. He needs to be saved. So I'm asking the question today, when will God revive his people and call us back to a heart of evangelism and soul winning? And the guy that needs to stand in the spotlight is me. The third part of my sermon I'm calling the commencement. A lot of our students are going to be either in college or in high school going to commencements this year. I was a real ignorant high school student. I always thought commencement meant the end. Well, finally had to look that word up, and you know what commencement means? The beginning. That makes absolutely no sense. To all the students, they're saying, I'm finishing school. Never have to open up another book. They don't realize they're living the greatest time of their life in high school. Amen? They're about to go out, and everything they do from then on, they're going to have to work for. That's what it means by your real life is commencing. It's about to start. And so you have speakers who get up at those commencements and give addresses and say, what's out ahead for you? Have you thought about your life? What commitments will you make? What will you give your life to? What will you sell out your heart for? Because you are about to begin a new phase of your life where you have maybe not as much taken care of for you. You're going to have to work a little bit harder, but you have the opportunity to make some of your own decisions, stand on your own two feet, focus life the way you think it needs to go. So you are about to commence. And so that's what Luke gives us here in verses 7 and 8. The disciples asked Jesus about restoring Israel. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, guys, that's really none of your business. Only God the Father knows that, and that's within his authority to decide. So Jesus pronounced a task that is laid out before his followers. And we have printed it on a bookmark again for you in your bulletin. And the task that he lays out for them is this: but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now I started thinking about that. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. So I ask myself, first of all, does Jesus mean this is a suggestion to his followers? He's about to ascend to the Father in heaven. The last thing he says that they're going to be ringing in their ears, he says, hey guys, I just have an idea. I don't know if it'll work or not, but it's just a suggestion. How about if I send the Holy Spirit on you, and you all go out and be witnesses for me? So some people read that like it is just a suggestion. Is it a command? You will receive power, and then, boom, you better get out there and witness for me. It could be taken like that. You're going to receive power, and the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Yeah, I got no choice in the matter. You're going to have to do it or else. Or is it a great promise? What did he tell them? Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. So maybe that's what he was saying. This is really, guys, stay in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're going to receive power. And because of that power in you and on you, you're going to be my witnesses. So maybe it's more of a promise. Or is it a result that's just inescapable? Guys, you don't know what's ahead for you. There's something big about to happen. Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're not going to be able to contain yourself. You're going to be witnesses about all the things you have experienced. Is that what it is? Or is maybe just an expectation? Okay, Baptists, you're going to be my witnesses. Roman Catholics, you may not be. Presbyterians, you're going to be fighting about who gets to be elect and who doesn't. Methodists, you got your own issues. Is that what he's talking about? Is it an expectation for a few? Or is it really a privilege provided to all of his people? Maybe it's more like this. Peter, John, Bartholomew, James, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and you're not going to think you're up to it. You don't think you're going to be capable of it. Your heart's going to be broken when I leave in just a few minutes. You're going to wonder, why did I get you all together and get you all spurred on, and then I just depart? Your hearts are going to be broken. You're going to be missing me. But I want you to know, I'm going to be with you through all of this, because the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, and that's like me living within you. And you're not going to be able to help yourselves. You're going to be a witness to all the things you have seen. Because if you will share it, it will change people's lives. Does that sound like that might be closer to what he's talking about? I think so. It's the start of something big. Not just a command that they mess up on. I told you earlier at the beginning of the sermon that I helped form this group we call Boomerang. It was supposed to be a ministry. We were going to take over the Walmart, and we were going to have indoor activities that kids could do, computer labs where that kids could come after school and be in there, a snack bar where they could get hamburgers and chicken tenders and different stuff. Families could come there for counseling. I mean, the ideas that we were going to use an old Walmart for were amazing. But you know what? Boomerang never boomed, and it never rang. And the reason is because a chain store called Rural King, anybody ever heard of Rural King? I don't know them down in this area, but Midwest and the North, Rural King is this like farming store. They outbid us, so they bought Walmart instead of us. One or two of the investors got discouraged with that, and they pulled their funding. They thought, well, we're never going to be able to find a building as nice as that one was going to be. So they pulled their funding. Some of the ministry leaders got overwhelmed with family issues that surprised them at the last minute, and they were scrambling to find time for their own life, much less involved in a ministry. So Boomerang fell back on our church, and our pastors tried to pick up the pieces. And for several years, we had these big events out at the county fairgrounds, and we had things on our parking lot like demonstrations of skating and skateboarding and ramps and all of that and trying to get a crowd together. Eventually, the leaders changed and people moved away and Boomerang never took off. And I remember that night, I told you, when we gathered together and all the pieces seemed to fit together and somebody said, this is the beginning of something big. But like I said, it didn't boom and it didn't ring. Now, in contrast, these first century Christians, what would you say that they did? They boomed. They rang. They ended up changing their world, right? You today and me are a result of what they did because they had spent time with Jesus. And throughout history, there have been pockets when Christians really make a big impact. But Robert Capone, a minister, he made this statement. He said, the most critical issues facing Christians today is not abortion, pornography, the disintegration of the family, moral absolutes, MTV, drugs, racism, sexuality, or school prayer. The critical issue facing Christians today is dullness. The good news is no longer good news. It's just okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It is life-enhancing. That's sad, isn't it, if that's true? I wrestled with what I would say toward the end of this message today. And I want to tell you that sometimes my faith is weak. Anybody else's faith ever get weak? Mine does at times. And I know we ought to be wholeheartedly involved in sharing the gospel and winning souls for Jesus. And there were times in my life where it was much more a priority than I've allowed it to be recently. But I'm not optimistic that the average church member will get on board. I don't mean anything bad about you at all. I'm just facing the reality of what we see around us. It's difficult even to find ministers who are purposefully engaged in evangelism. Sometimes in the church we get expectations laid on us that keep us busy. Church people don't mean to, but sometimes we work so hard making sure you're all happy, or some are anyway, that we don't have time to give to people who really need to hear about Jesus. Somehow that gets knocked down on the list. Do you understand that that ought not to be? And the lost world around us tries to shut us down. Even when our students go to school and they try to take the gospel to their friends, teachers tell them you can't do that. There's a separation of church and state. That really does not exist in this country, and Thomas Jefferson wrote a letter about it and really didn't mean how people have taken it. But we get that argument thrown at us all the time. You can't talk about Jesus at school. And the lost people certainly don't exhibit much interest in it anymore. The day that we think lost people are really concerned about their eternity, for the most part, no longer exists. Bailey Smith, in his book Real Evangelism, which was written years and years ago, he said this: "We must do everything we can to reach as many people as we can. These are the ones for whom Christ died, and they need to be brought to the blessed cross of Calvary." And then he says this: "Don't be afraid that you're going to reach too many of them. No one is guilty of that." Whoa! That burns, doesn't it? The latest statistics I just read this week in one of our Baptist papers was that most Christians have not shared their faith with anyone in the last 6 months. Although many of them, the vast majority of Christians, will pray for opportunities to do so. What? That doesn't make sense, does it? We're praying for opportunities? About 56% of Christians will pray for opportunities on a weekly basis to share the gospel? But over 57% of them don't share the gospel with people around them. And I'm just as guilty. I've tried to examine my life over the last several months. In public venues like this, where I get to preach, or if I go to Memphis Union Mission, or I'm invited to other churches in town to preach, I'm eager to proclaim Jesus. But it's those personal one-on-one relationships that are difficult. Anybody else struggle with that? And that's where it's got to count. Wilbur Chapman, professor, said the New Testament records 40 people, each suffering from the same disease, who were healed by Jesus. Of this number, 34 were either brought to Jesus by friends or he was taken to them. In only 6 of the 40 cases did the sufferers find the way to Jesus without any assistance. And then he sums up by saying this: "Of the vast number of people who find their way to Jesus today, most of them reach him because the friends of Jesus are concerned about the welfare of their souls." I told you I wrestled with how I would conclude this sermon. And I'm going to conclude it like this, to the best of my ability. I want to repent before you and before God that I have not been the soul winner I once was. I don't know why. I have no excuse. Why I've let it slide off the radar screen for me to the point that it has. Why I've let the things in my life pile up and steal me from that. But I repent of that today. And I want to ask you all to forgive me. I want to be the soul winner that I once was, and the sharer of the gospel that I once was, one-on-one. Yes, my life has changed. I'm old now. I sit, watch TV with a blanket over my lap. It's Hallmark. But I'm serious. I don't want to ever stand up in front of you again and ask you to join me in being soul winners when it is not the major characteristic of my life and ministry. And I am sorry. And I hope, I plead, I pray that some of you might join me. Because if God's people will not repent of our hard-headedness, our hard-heartedness, our closed-mouthedness, whatever it is, our lack of burden, our tears for those that are lost, whatever it is that is standing in the way, if we do not repent of that, God help us that we will get to heaven by the skin of our teeth. But when Jesus asks us, what did you do for me down there? Well, I watched kids in the nursery. It's fun. I cooked some meals. I taught a Sunday school class. Did you tell anybody about what I'd done in your heart and life? I don't want to stand before Jesus and say, oh, man, I know that was important, but I forgot. I'm repenting today, and I want you to forgive me. Would you stand and join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, I've already talked with you and meant business about this, that I need you to help me reprioritize the tasks of my life. I have a burden about people around me, and I talk to them about various things, but it seems, God, like it's harder and harder to get to the meat of the gospel. I am sorry. I don't want that to be characteristic of my life. And Lord, I pray that as the pastor of this church, I might be a model. I don't have to be the best at it, but I certainly have to be at it more than I have been. Would you change me? Would you give me opportunities? Help me to recognize them when they come. And give me a heart and a voice that will speak about Jesus much more easily, more boldly even. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that maybe there's some today that are with me. They understand. They want to cry out and say, God, forgive me too. I want to be more of a witness for you. Lord, help us to receive power and be witnesses for you. Here, around us, and even to the ends of the earth, if you call us to do that. In Jesus' name we pray.